according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. Join me in Ezekiel. We've been in Ezekiel all week, and we'll have more coming up next week. This is day 239 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 239. And we're going to cover, we did half of chapter 22 last night, so we'll finish 22 tonight. We'll also do chapter 23, and we'll do 14 verses out of chapter 24. Then after that, we actually have a paragraph to deal with in 2 Kings. We'll take a look at the endings to Jeremiah, and we're approaching the destruction of Jerusalem. That's how close we are. We're going to tease it tonight, and then Sunday we'll actually see the destruction take place. So that's how close we are to the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. All right? God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace once again, just so thankful that we can stand before you in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, on the basis of his finished work, on the basis of his righteousness, not our own, Father, none of us deserves to be here, but by your grace, we're all here tonight to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We call upon your faithfulness to bless our study, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up where we left off last night in chapter 22, message of judgment against God's people, and it continues now. The Lord is going to be trying his servants through the fire of testing, which removes their dross. Dross refers to the impurities and things that need to be removed because this is how silver is refined. This is how metal is purified. And this is the process he puts nations through. This is the process he puts individual believers through. So as we look at it here, verses 17 through 22, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. Okay? Now, he's doing this for their benefit. He's doing this for their sake, right? Because this is the cleansing process, the purification process, and it's painful, of course. It's violent. It hurts. That's what the burning is about, the heat of the fire to make this happen. And I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So there it is, verses 17 through 22. And this principle comes up again and again and again in many places throughout Scripture. We've already seen it in Isaiah 1, verses 25 and 26, in a similar context referencing an eschatological judgment. By the way, y'all understand what I mean when I'm saying eschatological, the eschaton. That means the last days. It means the prophetic end days for Israel. That's what eschatology means. All right, so the eschatological judgment hasn't happened yet, okay? It can't happen. Ooh, it can't happen while the church is here. And this is what Israel is waiting for. All right, Isaiah 1, verses 25 and 26. That was the worst pop ever. That was nasty. All right. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and I will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. That's curious. The restoration of the judges. It is curious because they had the judges even before the prophets, before the United Kingdom, before the kings. And the idea that the millennial kingdom will also feature judges as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and all the resurrected kings and so forth. It's curious. But I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And so this smelting language, removing away the dross, mentioned there in Isaiah. We will come to it again in Zechariah when we get to Zechariah. He is a post-exilic prophet. So we get to him after the captivity and after they return and shortly before the Old Testament is brought to a close. But this is where, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. All right. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So there's the smelting language that's there. All right. Some more passages. I'm going to go ahead and pray here so I don't finish the rest of the hour out of fellowship. Thank you, Father, for this night. The equipment's in your hands, whatever you want to do with it, Father. Thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And then a New Testament passage. It's not all dealing with Israel. It's not all dealing with them as a nation. We actually have an application here that applies to the church. It applies to us today, members of the body of Christ. And I enjoy this, 1 Peter, and the introduction here with respect to the blessings we all have to be saved. Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Okay? And all of these is characteristic of the suffering that we go through in the church age. We have various trials, you know, in the early days, of course, it was being thrown to the lions, it was being scourged, it was being crucified, it was being afflicted with all the martyrdom of the early church. Nowadays, of course, we grumble when a microphone goes bad and goofy things like that happen. If necessary, and it is necessary, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this describes the process that we all go through here in the church age when our faith is tested. It's called a fire, a trial by fire. It's called a testing that purifies. Just like as God deals with Israel in the Old Testament on a national basis, God deals with the church in the New Testament on an individual basis, each one of us held in the hand of Jesus Christ and tested in these ways. All right, so back to Ezekiel then. The Lord is exposing Jerusalem's conspiracy of priests, prophets, princes, and people, and laments a lack of even one man to stand in the gap. And keep in mind, Jeremiah doesn't count, Ezekiel doesn't count, Daniel doesn't count. When he's lamenting even one man, you know, to respond to these prophets that he's sending forth. And nobody does. Nobody does. All right, verses 23 through 31. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. I'm going to try something. if that helps. All right. If I cannot. Otherwise, this will be the shortest class in the history of Austin Bible Church. All right. Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. So, you know, you're not wrong to be a conspiracy theorist if, in fact, there is a conspiracy. Okay? They do exist. And God's aware of them. God's aware of them. And like this microphone conspiracy. And he's going to deal with it. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey, by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. I mean, how dare you say, thus saith the Lord, when God's not the one speaking? Are we going to try something else? All right. Thank you. I don't even know what I'm reading right now. Verse 29 through 31. All right. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land. And this is the search. The Lord himself is doing this search. The Lord himself is looking around. Is there anybody who will stand in the gap so that I would not destroy it? But I found no one. Okay? Nobody. And that doesn't violate other verses that we've already seen where he said, you know, if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, they couldn't deliver this people. Or if Noah and Daniel and Job stood before me, they couldn't deliver this people. All right. Can you hear me? We'll see how this does on the... All right. Are we good? Is the sound coming across to the YouTube stream? That's another question. All right. All right, well, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. All right, so, yeah, they need to be wiped out. I'd wipe them out myself. All right. Even one man can make a difference, and there's a principle, and I think if the Lord was looking for one man, you know, you have to wonder in Genesis 18 when Abraham talked the Lord down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and then he stopped at 10, what? And that was his sixth request. What if he would have prayed a seventh time? What if Abraham would have prayed a seventh time and said, Lord, if there's one righteous man in Sodom, what would the Lord have said? You know, or he could have just said, Lord, my nephew is there, and he's a knucklehead, but I love him, and can you save him, even as you destroy the city of Sodom? But even one man can make a difference. James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man, even one One righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So that's the example there. Finally, then, John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. So just one man can make a difference. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 22. We're ready for chapter 23. How are we doing? Is this working? Okay, I'm taking it by faith. Okay, I'm taking it by faith. All right. Chapter 23, let's talk about a couple of wicked sisters. And this is the one that's kind of a follow-up to what we saw a couple nights ago when we were looking in chapter 16. You might remember the message there. It was pretty, I don't want to say vulgar, but it was blunt language about her harlotry and how Israel treated the Lord. And we have similar language that happens here. So let's get a look at it. Chapter 23 is a parable of two wicked sisters, Aholah and Aholibah. Aholah and Aholibah are their names. All right, we'll get introduced to them here. The sisters are symbolic of Samaria and Jerusalem. And again, that's not us just trying to figure things out ourselves and trying to be clever and try to impress people with how smart we are to figure these things out. This is God himself who in the text tells us what these things represent. And so it's not complicated. It's not, it's pretty easy to do this. You just have to be faithful and read carefully and compare scripture to scripture and put these things in the appropriate context. So the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There, their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So we have there it is. I mean, why would you try to interpret this any other way than the plain language of how God reveals it? We don't have to try to allegorize beyond what the text itself is using. The text itself is already using some figurative language with symbols and the metaphor of adultery, the metaphor of faithless sisters. That's communicating what God wants communicated. And we don't have to try to, dig into some mystic level to take it beyond what God does with it here in this text. All right, but it is curious to me how it starts in Egypt, how they played the harlot even before the Exodus, even before they were brought out as a nation. We saw that last night as well with the idolatry that they were pursuing and the false idols that they brought with them through the Red Sea, the idolatry that they were partakers of in Egypt, and they brought with them into the wilderness, brought with them into the conquest. And so here it's being described in these terms. All right, Aholah played the harlot. And before we get further into this, let's just see the point of study there. The parable teaches the unfaithfulness of Israel toward their covenant husband. And it uses just ugly language. It uses blunt language. It uses really heartbreaking expressions to show betrayal, to show the sadness that any husband would feel if his wife was unfaithful, or any the pain and ugliness of adultery that is so destructive to the marriage relationship. And that's the metaphor, that's the language that he uses to convey the nature of spiritual adultery against the Lord. That when you are worshiping another god besides the true God, when you're worshiping any false god, any idol, any of that, it is spiritual adultery, that it is a violation of, for Israel, the covenant nation, the theocratic covenant nation, it's a violation of their covenant relationship. All right, so Yeah, we'll take a look at it here in verses 5 and following, very much reminiscent of what we saw a couple days ago in chapter 16, as well as a passage that we looked at previously in Jeremiah chapter 3. All right, premarital harlotry of these two sisters prompted adultery. And we saw while they were still in Egypt, that was verses 2 and 3. And now we see after the Exodus, after they are a nation, you can think of the premarital fornication for what it was there in Egypt. But now once they're out of Egypt, once they're brought into the land, once they are established as a nation, then it's no longer premarital fornication. Now it's adultery. Now it's marital infidelity in this. So Ohola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And again, this is idiomatic, and it's, I guess it's the way the New American Standard loves to use the verb, but it, I mean, they fornicated. Let's just use that, okay? Ohola fornicated while she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple. Well, that, they got that going for them. Governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them. So she fornicated with them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria. With all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt. For in her youth, men had lain with her. They had handled her virgin bosom and had poured out their lust on her. Okay? Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now, as sad as this story is, and as vulgar or as blunt as the language is related to this, the truth is, this is communicating the whole history of the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes that were finally taken away into their captivity by the Assyrians, 722 BC, and the events there that we've studied already. Now, her sister Oholibah saw this. So now, even though the example of Ohola should have prompted Oholibah's repentance, her evil, or as we read it now, her evil is going to be even worse. And this is where it just, this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of interlocking cycles of sin. This is the nature of idolatry that just goes from bad to worse. And when you have examples to learn from, God holds you extra accountable because he's given you that example to learn from. That's, you know, we speak about this, why the church is doubly accountable, because we have the Old Testament record of every failure Israel ever had, and woe be unto us if in the body of Christ we don't learn from that example. These things that are written in earlier times are written for our instruction. So we see how Oholibah ruins it here. So her sister Oholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And she lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans, portrayed with vermilion. So now the southern kingdom, they can go further. They can go beyond what the northern kingdom did because Assyria gets wiped out. There are no more Assyrians at the point after Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar, after they destroy the Assyrians. Now Babylon becomes the world empire. And so now Oholibah is going to start chasing after that, chasing after the next set of lovers. So she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. So the Babylonians came to her bed, to the bed of love, and defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. And this too kind of forms its own side trip, if you will, but commentary related to perversions of God's design and things that people pursue because they think there's pleasure in it or they think there's fun in it. And there is on an earthly level, on a physical level, but then the price that you pay for defying the will of God is what we're seeing here. And so even though she gets what she wants, she's disgusted by it. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her, as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So again, it goes back to that. And it's curious to me how these marital infidelities, the Lord keeps pointing back to the premarital infidelities, to the damage that's done before a marriage. In their youth. So she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. All right, so yeah, it gets pretty explicit in these descriptions. It's almost... You've been a fornicator for so long, and now you're just. They're. Now all I can do is relive past memories because they're kind of at a point now that it's not even fun anymore. They're just disgusted, and they're paying the price now in these older years. Very similar language in Proverbs that warns the young man about that. How you groan at your latter end, and you say how I spurned instruction. Because you knew better. The Lord had taught you and you knew better in your youth. But now you're paying the price for this life that isn't applying what you knew was to be right. All right. Are we still good? Audio's great. Video's going forward. All right. I am hating this, but that's okay. We'll see what happens. All right, verse 22. We get to this next section here, point 6. God's judgment comes upon Oholibah. She will be abused by her own lovers. All right, so now it really gets ugly. And this next section here, verses 22 through 35, this judgment includes the Song of the Cup in verses 32 through 34. Last night we talked about the Song of the Sword. This is the Song of the Cup. In this chapter we also have the Song of the pot, or there's a dish, and that's coming up. We'll have that. I think that's in chapter 24. All right, so verses 22 through 35. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. And so the time of their dalliances, their fornication, whatever, the fun they used to be having, well, that's over and done with. That's in the past. Now it is hostility. Now it is wrath. Now it is anger. And it's interesting. We had language like that even when Amnon defiled his sister. Do you remember that? And he had a tremendous love for her, and then he had a tremendous hatred for her. And that hatred for her was more intense than the love that he'd had for her before he raped her. Anyway, just ugly, ugly chapter. And I'm reminded of that when I read these kind of descriptions, because they're not lovers anymore. Now they are violent and angry and destructive. And yeah, we see what they're doing here. We'll bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And oh, you're not going to like that. Verse 25 says, I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. And they will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. This sounds horrible, okay? And especially with this harlot, this faithless woman, who trusted in her beauty, who used her beauty, who weaponized her attractiveness and her charms for whatever. Well, hard to do that without a nose, without ears, when you're looking pretty, facially disfigured there. That's not attractive. And it's ugly language, but this is what we're dealing with. The sin is ugly. That's the key. I mean, you got to get this. When God describes such things in such blunt terminology, it reflects the ugliness of their national sin against Him. All right. So they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. And this introduces the cup and the song that is now featured in verses 32 through 34. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. I have to laugh sometimes because there used to be a song we would sing in church camp and vacation Bible school and other things. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And I'm curious because if there's another verse that has deep and wide in it, that maybe I'm confusing things. Because this is not a deep and wide you want to be singing in church camp with with a bunch of junior high school kids, okay? Anyway, you will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. So however much she drank out of that cup, you're getting more. You're absolutely getting more. You will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. All right, so that's the song of the cup. And we don't have a music for it. We don't know what kind of tune. I don't know, maybe Doug can write one. But this said, we wouldn't want to sing this. This is not for us anyway. What an ugly song. But this is what Judah has to own up to. They've got to admit that they should have learned from Samaria's example, and they didn't. Then verse 35 concludes this section here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. So that's the consequences. And, you know, again, you have this language, which should be beautiful language. I mean, the language of casting behind your back, what's that about? You know, that, we have passages where God speaks about doing that, where he casts our sins behind his back. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And he ties up our sins in a bag and he seals it and he throws it behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the sea, you know, to be thrown behind the back is a great thing if it's God throwing our sins back there. But for human beings to throw God back there, that's horrendous. And that's what they've done. Absolutely what they've done. And really, that's what we all do. Every time we go carnal, every time we decide that we're going to pursue our own carnality, we're going to pursue our own wisdom, our own lust, we're just going to toss God behind our back and go on about our business. And it's a horrible thing. All right, verses 36 and following, down through verse 44. Ezekiel is asked to judge the two sisters, and three additional summaries of their harlotry are then described. And there was a similar chapter last night where the Lord said, will you judge them? You know, like God doesn't want to even talk to them anymore, so he tells Ezekiel, you do it. Just go judge them, go preach at them, I'm done with them, right? So, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah, then declare to them their abominations? For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did with my house. I mean, how pathetic is that if you think you can worship Molech on Saturday night and then go to church Sunday morning, right? They can sacrifice their children, and then they can go into the temple and act as if, oh yeah, they're a holy people worshiping the holy God. No, they are hypocrites. They are evil. They are idolaters, and God is not fooled. He sees right through that. So their harlotry came at the expense of the children that they sacrificed. And that's kind of par for the course as well, whenever human beings are pursuing idolatry and wickedness and sin. They never give a thought to the people they're hurting, their spouses and their children and their church members and whoever. Don't even give a thought to who might be hurt by this process, because it's all about the lust. It's all about the sin and the addiction and the harlotry and whatever else is going on. So the children pay the price. All right. Their harlotry extended to more and more lovers, less and less distinguished stature. I mean, early on, those were some great men. Those were some captains and some generals and men of high esteem. And now, I mean, they're not just drinking the dregs of the cup. They're actually picking the dregs of the lovers that they're choosing to fornicate with. All right. Verses 40 through 42. Furthermore, they've even sent for a man who came from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourself with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. So here she is, all dolled up and ready to fornicate some more. And of course, she's using his oil and his money and his wealth and his couch and everything else. And the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. So it's just, more and more. And the more she's chasing after happiness, she's not finding it. And, the men of the common sort, men of the multitude of mankind. Yeah, I mean, at this point, there's no discrimination at all. Now it's just whoever, whenever, as often as however they want to do it. Their harlotry continues long after her body is destroyed by her harlotries. Verses 43 and 44. So then I said, concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? I mean, yeah, especially with the nose ripped off and the ears. And I mean, she's in bad shape. But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and to Oholibah, the lewd women. So, yeah, pretty rough. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. A couple of other principles that I think go with this chapter. Graphic evil at times needs graphic messages. And so you have passages like this. You have passages like Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, and Ecclesiastes 3, 7. There is a time to tear and a time to sew together. John 16, 25. There's figurative language, but then there's plain language. And obviously a chapter like this is, you know, just laying it out there, as blunt and ugly as it can be. Also, sin patterns from our past must be recognized and guarded against in present time. Both of these sisters, they knew that they had this pattern established in their youth, should be something that they would be on guard against later on in their life. And in fact, they failed to learn from that lesson as well. You know, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So, the sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So it is curious to me how many times in this chapter that he does reference Egypt, that he's going back to their youth, going back to that time that they allowed their virgin bosoms to be handled. All right, well, let's finish the rest of this chapter. Thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. And even this final verse, thus you will know. God never stops being a teacher, does he? He's constantly instructing, he's constantly informing. If they're not going to learn any other way, then this is the way that they will learn. He will cause them to know. He will cause them to know these things. All right. Chapter 24, Parable of the Boiling Pot. And we're not going to do the whole chapter, but we are going to get through, what is it, verse 14? Yes, verse 14. All right, on the first day of the siege of Jerusalem, the Lord directs Ezekiel to mark the day and deliver another parable. So the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man. Now, so the ninth year, consistently through Ezekiel's writings, we have the dating, and it happens very frequently in the beginning of a chapter, but he's always referencing the year of the captivity of King Jehoiachin, which also happens to be Ezekiel's own personal captivity. So starting in 597 BC, when Ezekiel and the 10,000 were taken away and King Jehoiachin and his mother surrendered themselves, now we're dealing with the ninth year. So you see, we're approaching this 587 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. In the tenth year, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Remember, in the ancient world, if something is happening 1,000 miles away, you don't have satellite news coverage of it to let you know what's going on. They don't have the embedded reporters and the satellite uplinks and the video and all that. They would get report of a battle weeks later, months later, depending on the distance involved. Okay, and this is why Alexander was so victorious so frequently, because news could never travel any faster than the fastest horse, and Alexander was always determined to be the fastest horse, and so he would typically be moving on to his next conquest before the report of the previous conquest could reach the folks to warn them. Anyway, here God is actually going to coordinate the prophetic ministries of Jeremiah and Ezekiel so that the things that are happening in Jerusalem will have live reporting in the captivity. That through the prophet Ezekiel, they're going to have the day-by-day account as these things happen. So write the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God. And so now this parable is going to communicate God's commentary, his impression of what he's doing there in Jerusalem. So the 10th day of the 10th month equates to January 15th, 588 B.C. The day is also mentioned in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25:1, and we're going to be looking at this before we leave tonight as well. But in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. Jeremiah records the day in Jeremiah 39 and verse 1. When Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Ezekiel's parable consists of a recipe, cooking instructions, okay? Cooking instructions for the exiles. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 here. So thus says the Lord God, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it, put in it the pieces, Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it. All right, so then, there you go. Cooking instructions. Seems good. You want to put some good meat in that pot. But see, even in using this cooking language, we're put in remembrance of what we had already looked at back in chapter 11. You remember this? He's prophesying against... this is on his tour. Ezekiel is out of his body, and he's traveling through time and space, and he's seeing these people back there in the temple in Jerusalem. Jezaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city, who say," and this is their message, this is their proverb that they use, "the time is not near to build houses. The city is the pot, and we are the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy." So they have their own proverbs, they have their own sayings, they have their own outlook for what's going on. And the way they put it, the city is the pot and we are the flesh. Okay, if that's how you want it. God then, when he composes his own song, I find this interesting. He says, okay, put on the pot. You said it. The city is the pot and you are the flesh. So God says, all right, let's start cooking. And this is the song that he sings when Nebuchadnezzar initiates the final siege that results in the destruction, results in the death of King Zedekiah, the demolition of the temple, the razing of the city, and everything else. All right. The meal is ruined because the pot itself is rusty. Even though the meat is fine, choice bones, choicest of the flock, and you think, well, how can this recipe possibly go bad? Well, the pot itself is bad. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust. Ooh, yeah, that's not a pot you want to use for fixing this meal. And whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece, without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, mix in the spices. Let the bones be burned, then set it empty on its coals, that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. So that's the song of the pot. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent. I will not pity. I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. And remember, all the grace that he shows in this episode, he showed 9 years ago when he took Ezekiel and that group into captivity, and then 8 years prior to that, in 605 BC, when he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, took them into their captivity, God has already, in a preventative way, in a preparatory way, he has preserved his remnant. So there is no pity in 586. There is no pity, or 587, whatever year we're looking at here, in the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, so that's where we'll leave Ezekiel for the moment. Some final... details. We got to read 2 Kings. Let's see. 2 Kings 24:20 through 25:2. Let's take a look at those. And this is just, this is Ron Rose just synchronizing the different chapters. Not a lot to this reading. through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. Okay, and that's where we stop tonight. We'll get to the actual destruction on Sunday. We'll actually see the city fall. The siege does last from January 15th until July 16th of 586 BC. That gives you some history there on that. And by the way, there is some discrepancy. There are some commentaries that absolutely insist on the 586 date. Others say, no, it's better if we take it at 587. It's plus or minus a year at this point, and for various reasons. All right, I'm relaxed about it either way. It certainly, though, is not in the 400s. Okay? Anybody who tries to tell you that it's in the 400s is dealing with Rabbi Akiba and the revisionism that the Jewish rabbis attempted in the second century after Christ. So don't fall for that at all. If you're in the 580s, you're in the ballpark, and we're good at that point. All right, well, we will pick up there on day 242. So yeah, that'll be Sunday, third hour on Sunday when we get to that. Then Jeremiah 52, again detailing the fall of Jerusalem, probably not even written by Jeremiah. I believe this chapter was appended at the end after Jeremiah was dead. I think Jeremiah wrote chapter 39. There's the parallel text there. But 52 was undoubtedly written by Baruch, I think, after Jeremiah's death. At the end of chapter 51, it says, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And the reason why that's there is to indicate how chapter 52 was an addition by some other hand. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of a different Jeremiah, the Jeremiah of Libna. And so, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. And through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So then we'll get into that when we pick this up. That'll again be on day 242. That'll be our third hour on Sunday. The parallel text for this, it comes in chapter 39, and I believe this is by Jeremiah's hand himself. When Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And then in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. And we'll get into that when that happens as well. So fun stuff coming up on Sunday. Looking forward to that. All right. Well, pray for this microphone, whatever else we're going to decide between now and Sunday morning. And we'll leave that in the Lord's hands as well. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We ask for your grace and mercy moving forward, Father. We've had 34 weeks now, and there's 18 more to go, and it'd be a shame to stop now over a silly earpiece. So, Father, we leave it with you. Thank you for being faithful. Give wisdom to our technical team, and grace and patience to everybody else. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.